let's pray. Father, for this message today, these are hard words, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to know what's right. God, for your people, for your glory, your ways are so larger than our ways at times. It's hard for us to understand from an earthly perspective your word at times. God, I pray I yield in spirit for this message, that I speak the truth of your word for the sake of your church and for your great glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's revisit major points from last week. Russell, children were to obey their parents, right? And they were to honor their parents. And I see that all the children are back, so it probably went well, huh? Things went okay with the kids last week? We got all the kids back? That's good. Fathers were not to provoke their children to anger or to wrath, but instead they were to train their children in the ways of the Lord. So yes, we make our children come with us. Sometimes, did you know sometimes teenagers and kids don't want to go to church? Anybody know that? Yeah, exactly. But that's okay. God said, no, you. This is your job. You're to do it. And Scripture teaches us this is exactly why husbands have a helpmate called this amazing fountain of wisdom called a wife. So husbands get this wife to help out. This is all bonus and benefit to the church. Now, as we move into today's teaching passage, we're coming to Paul's final teaching on this whole section on walking in unity in the faith. It began back in chapter 4, verse 1. But here in Ephesians 6 through 5, Paul addresses a strange relationship, one we wouldn't think of, between this idea of bondservants and their earthly masters. Other versions say, as we'll discover rightly, slaves and their masters. That's a little strange for us. Let's just read the verse and then we'll study it. We're going to spend a lot of time today learning about some background on this. Ephesians 6, verse 5, if you'll read with me online as well. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, if we're going to understand this passage correctly, we should not attempt to make it say something it doesn't say, because through the lens of our modern eye, slavery makes us uncomfortable. And it does. You know, especially it's kind of a hot thing, right? I mean, it's not that we're dealing with slavery here, but there's a whole lot of sensitivities. And the idea of talking about slavery today is kind of a little scary, to be honest with you, given the climate of our country. But we have to be clear about this text, because the text is clearly talking about slavery. It is. This passage was written at a time and place where slavery was common, and it was throughout the Roman Empire. Ephesus, along with the entire Roman rule, the entire region, slavery was enmeshed deeply into culture. It was all part of the culture. Just as much as you go to the store or hear everywhere, slavery was everywhere in the Roman culture. Approximately one in every five people in the whole Roman Empire was a slave. Think about that. There was about 60 million people at the time in the Roman Empire. 12 million of them were slaves. That's hard to believe, but it's true. There's slavery today. To understand slavery, we're going to have to deal with terms in the original language. We need to make distinctions. And I put something in your bulletin. Open your bulletins and look at the notes there. I got three words for you written there. I wrote it for you in the Koine Greek, which you don't read. But I wrote the English equivalent spelled out. And I wrote down the meaning of what that means. You're going to need to know that today, because servant does not mean slave. They're not the same word. Doulos, that first word you see there in the Koine Greek, is the word for slave. That's what that word is. In the Koine Greek, there existed multiple words for the idea of servant, and doulos was never one of them. Doulos means slave, period. And in our modern English, some versions of the Bible render the term a little differently. They'll say bondservant instead of slave. Okay? And here's how Jason Staples, he's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, biblical literature professor, describes the word. He said, etymologically, bondservant was a word used to distinguish a purchased slave who was owned, meaning bound to his master, from a servant who was simply a hired hand or hired help, but is free to go elsewhere. You see the difference? A bondservant is a slave, different than a hired hand who can freely come and go. They're a hired hand, right? Let's get another definition here of the term from the Baker Encyclopedia of Biblical Terms. A slave is a person that is owned as property by another person. Slavery is the relationship of the bound person to the owner. The slave to the owner. That's what slavery is. That's that relationship. Slaves were different than servants who were hired hands and had that freedom to come and go. And in some cases, in fact, many cases, servants had rights as citizens. Servants were the hired hands. And I want to tell you, the apostles never saw themselves as hired hands in relationship to Christ. But instead, the apostles viewed themselves, actually they used this term of themselves, as a slave of Christ. And this is why Paul opens his epistle in the Philippians with the statement, Paul and Timothy, instead of doulos, he says douloi, which is the plural of doulos, okay? Meaning we're servants of Christ, meaning we're slaves of Christ. And your Bible might translate, the ESV translates this in this instant as servants, and I just don't think that's correct. In fact, it's not the correct rendering, and I'm going to show you why that is. So I don't want you to go throw your ESV out. There's reasons why translators make decisions, okay? Don't do that. Now, one of the words for servant in Koine Greek is the same word we use for deacon, right? This word is diakonos. Have you ever heard that word before, diakonos? This is the word we use for servant or deacon, a servant of the church. Now, diakonos were hired hands in the ancient world. That's what they were. They could be doctors, they could be lawyers, or nurses or nannies. They were hired hands for the place. All right. So they were often professionals. But in the church, deacons, they're not necessarily hired hands. They are the servants. They take on the servant role for the church to make sure that the church runs correctly. So it's not correct to say diakonos, servant, is the same as slave. Do you see the diakonos there in your outline? I put it there for you, diakonos, and what that means. All right? Now we're going to have a third word, and then we're just going to teach. I don't want to give you any more original language so your head goes pop, but this isn't too hard. Doulos, slave, diakonos, servant. And we run into another variation called oiketes. This is a house slave. And the word is used to tell of somebody who's owned. They're part of the family. They're considered under the household of someone, and they are a house slave. So this is this word, oiketes. Oikos means house or household, and oiketes is the slave of the household. So when somebody was numbered, they'd say, well, this is the family of so-and-so. The slave would be numbered according to the family under the household or heading of that person. Okay, so that's it. Only a few instances, I think four in the New Testament, oiketes. The rest, 150-some, doulos. Doulos is the word that we're going to use. All right, now sometimes the idea of bondservant is tied to a concept that's outlined in Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. All right? Bondservant. I want you to turn to Exodus 21, 2 through 6. Now, I've seen this explained a number of times. I've read about it a number of ways. That bondservant meant what we're about to read in Exodus 21, 1 through 6. I don't think it's accurate. I just want you to be aware of this so we can understand our text more correctly. Here we are, Exodus 21, 2 through 6. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children will be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to a door, and check this out, to the doorpost, and the master shall bore a hole in his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. All right, now in this Exodus passage, it's providing guidance for something called a Hebrew debt slave. In other words, the person was in debt, great debt, and is somebody who enters into servitude by choice. All right, therefore, well, to pay off their debt, how's that? That's what they're doing. I want you to notice that the arrangement's temporary, 6 years at the most. You notice that? That doesn't sound like the slave we're talking about in the New Testament, and it's not. And they had the choice to stay, right? This debt slave would have the choice to stay with the master if it was agreeable between both the parties. In New Testament times, by the time of the New Testament, Hebrew debt slavery was basically no longer part of the culture. So I don't think the bondservant that we're reading about here is descriptive of what we see in the Roman Empire. These people were slaves. They were slaves outright. Slaves. They were often people that were dragged away from other countries when the Roman Empire would conquer them and say, you are slaves in this region now. And we need to understand this is it. Now, as far as the modern English renderings go, I think the HCSB version of the Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible, if you have that, great. You can read it online if you don't have a hard copy. But here's their translational note. The strong Greek word doulos cannot be accurately translated into English as servant. The HCSB translates this word as slave, not out of insensitivity to the legitimate concerns of modern English speakers, but out of a commitment to accurately convey the brutality, the brutal reality of the Roman Empire's inhumane institution, as well as ownership called for by Christ. So there's the two. There's a brutality of the Roman institution and its ownership of Christ. So they translate the word doulos as slave correctly. Get this, 159 times in the New Testament. Now compared to the ESV, which chooses other words, the ESV only translates it 32 times, prefers to use the word servant or bondservant instead. And I know, and I'm not saying this to point out and go, hey, your ESV is bad. You just need to read the footnotes on that because the ESV explains that this actually means slavery. Okay, but sometimes in our modern English renderings, I don't think it captures the veracity of what this passage is really getting at. And I'm telling you all this because it leads us to a great point. Now, when we think of slavery today, most of us think of slavery in the idea of 160 years ago. It existed here in the United States. It was atrocious. It was ethnic-based slavery. It wasn't a conquered people. It was ethnic-based, captured, sold people, slavery. And it dehumanized a group of people based upon their ethnicity. And here in the South, it was commonly accepted that slavery in this sense was permissible by Scripture. And guess which verse they would turn to? Ephesians 6:5 and Exodus and so on. And they would make a biblical case. Now, at the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know if you knew this, it was founded right here in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. Did you know that, church? So we're not an SBC church, but they're the largest group of Baptists. The SBC was founded here. Slavery was hotly debated. It was central to the founding of the Southern Baptists. Some were for it. Some were against it. There were those who wanted to remain neutral. The newly formed SBC said, let's just not take a position. One brother feels it's okay, another doesn't. Why should we get involved in such a thing? But somebody did, so the SBC made a statement, and they put it out. I'll read to you a brief paragraph of this. It said, these brethren, there's the abolitionists, thus acted upon a sentiment they failed to prove, that slavery is in all circumstances sinful. Okay, so they wanted everyone to know this. Whereas their own solemn resolution in the last convention, theirs as much as ours, left us free to promote slavery. Was not this leaving us free and in a Christian spirit and manner to promote that which in their hearts and according to their present showing of their conduct, they regard as a sin? Now, prior to the founding of the Southern Baptists, we're talking about a history here in our country of Baptist history, okay? There was Baptists, right? There was no Southern Baptists, there just were Baptists. Now, they had different flavors of that in teaching. They had Calvinist Baptists, and they had Arminian Baptists, and so on. But they would meet every 3 years at their triennial meetings of Baptists. And make no mistake, the SBC was founded upon the shoulders of slavery, and men in that era looked to the Scriptures to justify their deeds, okay? Their ongoing cruelty. I'm going to say this about the Southern Baptists. They put out a series of statements in the 20th century that explained that this was wicked and that it was wrong and that they had sinned against their brothers and sisters of color, that they did not see them as equals in the eyes of God in this period in history. And they wanted to make that right. And so they put out a series of statements about that. But slavery in the Roman Empire was governed a little bit differently than it was in our time, and it was for different reasons altogether. Conquered people, power. So there were laws regarding the treatment of slaves. But there was no will to enforce laws. There weren't stiff laws. You could kill a slave if you wanted to. There were cruel masters and there were kind masters. And I'll be honest with you, the whole affair of what it meant to be a slave, and I'm talking as a Christian, was degrading. It was difficult to say the least. They were sold in markets like you would a cow. They were put up on blocks. They were stripped naked in front of everybody. They were examined, and they were examined in front of people by physicians. It was horrifying what happened in front of potential buyers. They were fully owned by their masters, masters who could and were often cruel. It was common that they were mistreated in every way imaginable and unimaginable. I mean, we have all the great laws on the books, and we're busting people here for sex trafficking children. What do you think it was like for slaves in the ancient world and for children in the ancient world who were born as slaves? Now, there are several sources of ancient literature that I've had the privilege to read that show that there was genuine love between slaves and masters and slaves, but that relationship was very defined, but there was a genuine love. There was not a cruelty, but by and large, it was difficult to be a slave, horrifying. Pain and suffering. Now, slave owners are shrewd. Slaves were expensive. They cost you money. They weren't cheap. So often, only the rich would kill their slaves if they did something really bad, like run away. Somebody of modest means, you know, they'd be like, well, gosh, we saved up a long time for that slave. We don't want to kill him, but beat him within an inch of his life. That would be permissible. Beatings and whippings and these things were common. Now, I say all this to help you understand Ephesians 6, verse 5 is talking about real slavery. I don't want you to think that this isn't happening here. 1 in 5 people are being addressed here in the whole region, and some of them are becoming Christians. We're not talking about merrymaids coming and cleaning your house for you here. Sometimes we have modern images of like, well, these are just servants that came. No, these are slaves. They are owned. Now, I want you to think of your literary context. Just let's set the stage here. Rather than just getting too focused in on here, Paul began writing in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Remember that? This is Spirit-filled Christian living. He calls the church first to a life of praise and thanksgiving and to encourage one another with songs and scriptures, just like we did now, just like we sang. And that's what he told us to do. And they were to submit to one another out of fear and reverence of the Lord. And then he goes to wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then children, obey and honor your parents. And then slaves. And the reason he addressed that group of people, I mean, if you had to pick people to address with the gospel today, would slaves even enter your mind? Would that even come across your thought? Well, no, because we're not in a culture of slaves, are we? We're not. But in this culture, 1 in 5. So there were a lot of Christian slaves. There were a lot of slaves that started becoming Christians. And Paul wanted to write to them. Paul believed that their submission to their masters would even play an important role in the furthering of the kingdom of God. And that's right, according to Paul. This was his plan. Notice that he didn't say, rebel against your masters, overthrow your masters. And this leads us to an important question. Does God allow for slavery? Did he? Because the Southern Baptist here believes he did. In a New Testament context, does God allow for that? Is this what God wants for his church? Well, it's a yes and no. God allows it. But he allows a lot of evil things to continue on. And he'll use that which is evil for the good of his people. And this is a perfect example. No, it's a sin. It's an evil against mankind. It's an evidence of the fallen world and the fallen nature of mankind. Remember what Paul is doing here? He's restoring order to the world through Spirit-filled living, what it means to be a Christian in the church, with the wife, with the husband, with the children, and now with this group of people who suffer, the slaves. God allowed on several occasions his own people to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Assyria, Babylonian. And not only after were they ruled or taken away, many were killed, most were killed, a remnant remained. But then they were dominated by Egypt when they were back in their own land. Egypt ruled over them, the Greeks ruled over them, the Romans ruled over them, and here we find ourselves in their history. That is a miserable history, wouldn't you say? Can you imagine the history of your own people's hundreds of years of slavery, generations born? 400 years is a lot longer than we've even been a nation. Everybody ever born in our nation in slavery? Can you imagine such a thing? No end in sight. This is the reality of what it meant for them. God had allowed these things to come into their lives. And God would use their suffering to bring them to himself. God allowed other nations to be conquered by the Hebrew people to fulfill his word and his promise. And it was a curse to them, but it was a blessing to his people. And he enslaved them with the Jewish people. This leads us to another question. Why didn't God command to abolish slavery? Why isn't there, like, you know, the next verse says, "And I herefore abolish slavery"? Rebel against your masters. It's kind of how we think about things. You know, I am genuinely an abolitionist against abortion. I don't think there should be any abortion at all. I think it's murder, and God said, "Thou shalt not murder," and that's the end of it. That's me. God said, "Thou shalt not murder." But here, God has allowed this thing. If you were a slave, don't you think you'd want to be free? Like, why didn't you give the command for me to be free? Why do I have to obey my master? This wicked thing. But it's the same reasoning as the Jews when Rome occupied everywhere. Remember when Jesus comes in on a triumphal entry, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And the palm branches, what were they hoping from Jesus? What did they want? They wanted Jesus to kick Rome out and to crush their oppressors. They wanted what many of us would want, free. So it makes sense that if we're a slave, why not proclaim it evil and abolish it by the word of God? And there's an answer there for us. The answer in both cases is that slavery is at the root of both answers, both issues. In a fallen state, every man and woman and child born in this world were slaves, though they could not see it. Everybody was a slave. The slave was a slave. The slave master was a slave. All free men were slaves. We were all born slaves to sin, and it all goes back to the fall in the garden. Recall I shared from Genesis 4:7 last week, God spoke to Cain. And he said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." But he did not. Sin ruled over him. Cain kills Abel. And sin has ruled in the flesh and has been the master of people ever since the fall of Adam. You see, Jesus came to save us not from Rome, not from a slave master, but from sin. That's what he came to set us free from. The bondage, the slavery to sin. We're all guilty of the spilled blood. Every one of us, every man, woman, and child ever born is guilty of the blood of Christ because of our sins. And yet Jesus, in his great majesty, took on the robe of humanity to provide a way for us. That's the greatest threat to our soul. It's not Rome. It's not Black Lives Matter or any other thing that will come around. It's not a new oppression. Even if we were carried off into slavery somewhere, that would be horrible. But that's not the greatest threat to us. The greatest threat is to our very souls, and it's the nature of sin. And oh Christ, thank you for setting us free from our sin. Sin working in the slave, sin working in the slave master. Paul knew that the suffering of a slave would be prolonged. It'd be difficult. But it was Paul who wrote in Romans 8:18 about his own suffering. He said, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Of course, Paul was imprisoned. He was facing execution. He would be beheaded, and he knew it was coming. And he did suffer. You see, the Roman Empire, it was good, mostly, if you were a privileged citizen. But Paul would learn, even having citizenship, if you go against Rome, it could cost you your life, and it did. Slaves were the lowest in society, not even considered people. Can you imagine being treated that way as a Christian? Not even be considered a person? So yes, when Ephesians 6:5 says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ," we begin to see that God is going to reorder how this thing is. No, slaves who have, Christians who happen to be slaves, yes, they're actually slaves. But oh, God has a plan and is redeeming them and giving them something new. We'll see it today, here in just a minute. It's commanding them to obey. And this is uncomfortable because it goes against our inner sense of justice. You might, you know, people want to scream, it can't be right that this is in here. But there it is, right on the page, if you see it in your Bible. Slaves, obey your masters. It can't be right. I want to read to you from one of the shortest writings in the New Testament. Do you know what the shortest book in the New Testament? Any Bible quizzers? Shortest book in the New Testament? It's not the one. I'm going to read Philemon. It's 2 John. 13 verses. Philemon was a slave owner, recent convert to Christianity, a friend of Paul. He owned a slave named Onesimus, who had stolen from him and fled. And if he were caught, guess what? It was probably going to cost him his life. That's what they, you can't let slaves run, and then other slaves are going to run if you don't deal with them. So it would cost him his life. Onesimus would meet Paul, who was under house arrest, and he was converted to Christ after Paul told him the gospel. So Paul wrote to Philemon on his behalf. Here's what he wrote. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His words are so masterful here. I'm telling you, if you were Onesimus, you'd be like, that is a snap letter right there. Thank you, Brother Paul. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray for the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because of the hearts of the saints that have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer, watch this, look at how it redefines, no longer as a slave, a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Now, Paul goes on to tell him, hey, not only do I want you to do that, I'm going to come prepare a place for me. If the Lord wills it, I'm going to come and stay at your house. That's code for I'm going to be checking on you. Make sure you've done this thing. All right. What a brilliant letter. Now, Philemon had every right to be angry at Onesimus in this culture. Philemon did. And the scriptures don't tell us anything there, but it's fair to conclude that Paul is indeed saving Onesimus' life. He's saving his life, or at least a harsh beating. And look, Paul told him, Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. He was calling Onesimus, return to your master. And he told Philemon that the two of them are now of Christ. One, Onesimus, would remain the slave, Philemon the master, but the entire relationship is redefined by Christ. There's a brotherhood here now, something completely different. And as we get into verse 9 a little bit later, we'll see how Paul addresses, in other ways, the masters who were also Christians. Now, just to ensure Philemon did well, he added that closing. Make a room ready for me. I'm going to be over to visit. We'll see how that goes. Paul didn't upend the culture. Did you notice that? He didn't throw the culture out or stand in opposition to the culture. Instead, he redefines the relationship between master and slave to brothers. And this example, what you see right there is the power of the gospel to change the world one heart at a time. And it's not the way we think we should do it. Sometimes we think we need to get out. When the police talk to me sometimes downtown, they go, well, I see you're out here protesting. I'm like, I'm not protesting anything. I'm declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not against. I'm preaching the gospel. This is not my protest. Paul is redefining everything here because Christ has changed the relationship. This redefining of the relationship is central to the gospel and what Jesus does. Listen to his own words. John 15:15, HCSB version. I do not call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. Now surely Paul thought of such passages as he wrote to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. He would have thought of Christ as he wrote this in our Ephesians passage. Now I'm not going to turn to the following passages. I just want you to reference them. You can write them down if you need. Colossians 3:22 is almost identical to our passage. Colossians 3:22. Paul wrote similarly 1 Timothy 6:1 and in Titus 2:9. 1 Timothy 6:1 and Titus 2:9. And he wrote just as we heard in Philemon. Peter, 1 Peter 2:18, Peter writes, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter uses the term doulos, slave, in 1 Peter 2:16 when referring to believers. Then he uses the term oikeites in verse 18 as reference to those under the authority of a household. And what he's doing here is he's drawing it not just from a person, but to a household, and then he's pointing to the household of God. Just like doulos, slave, in Paul's writings are to obey their master's authority as the head of the household, so too are household slaves. That's what they're to do. Now let's take a look at Ephesians 6 again, continue on in our teaching. All Christians are to obey Christ because we're members of Jesus' household. So look at this. Ephesians 6:6-7. He said slaves are to serve and obey, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now these passages start to describe how they are to serve, but who ultimately they are to serve. So Paul gives them negative examples. Don't do it with the eye service. If you've ever been around a teenager, you know what I'm talking about. Or people pleasers. And these things aren't mysteries. If you've been in a workforce of any kind, you'll notice, you'll see people that do that. Eye service, people pleasers. Paul's distinguishing between slaves who are still slave to sin and slaves who are now slave to Christ. He's saying, look, if you're of Christ, you're supposed to do it this way. Be bond servants, he's saying, but no longer to sin. Don't think of your earthly masters as who you serve Christ. You're going to be a slave to Christ, so you're going to serve your earthly masters this way. This is true for all Christians. All Christians are then to be a slave to Christ. We are to be doulos to Christ in our relationship to him. And then we're to serve. And when we serve in difficult moments, in difficult places, we are to serve unto Christ. You see, the slave is to take joy then. Can you imagine? You go, wait a minute. My master is my earthly master, but I have a heavenly master, and I'm really working for him? And he wants me to obey him? And he says that all of this is good? How that would change you. If you've ever worked for a tyrant boss, you can take joy that you ultimately work for Christ. Any of you ever had tyrant bosses? No, no tyrant bosses. I was 20 years in the Navy. I saw a few tyrants. Oh, yeah. It's stinky breath. They get right up in your face and yell at you, you know? Blew. It's just awful. Like, brush. This is why Paul calls himself a slave. Paul says, I am doulos. Opening of Romans 1. He describes himself in Galatians 1:10. He said, if I was being a people pleaser, I would not be a slave of Christ. He opens Philippians. He said, I'm a slave to Christ. And he does it again in Titus. And we see James in his greeting saying he's a slave. Again from Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. I am a slave to Christ. Jude, half-brother, I am a slave to Christ. And here's how they see it. Slaves aren't into voluntary service. They are fully owned. They're his. Christ has rights over their entire lives. And in some cases, in most of their cases, he would require their death. To the point of death, I require you to follow me in obedience to the point where, yes, I would even take your neck to the chopping block for my sake. You are not your own man anymore. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price. In other words, you're owned by Jesus. You're his. Now, I just want to pause, my friend, my dear, my son, his father-in-law, Bill, is a pastor. He's visiting. He was visiting this morning. We were talking. He said, you know, it's all true, but don't forget to tell your church that their Father in heaven loves them, loves the church, and he does. He does. So there's something about the love of God that makes us this slave to Christ. It's good. We could be a slave to sin or slave to Christ. We have to know that slaves were bought. Christ bought us and we're his. We're no longer, then, according to these words, owners of our own bodies. We belong to him. And it might sound strange, but Paul teaches us that at becoming his bondservant, his slave, then we will have a new freedom to serve him and his purposes. And I got to tell you, his goals are so better than when we were ruled by sin. I mean, we can all think back to that point in our lives before we had the Lord, before the Lord was our Lord and Savior, what our goals were. They're so different. They're so different minded. Think of your life. Think of it. Doulos, are you really being doulos of Christ? Are you really being used of Christ? Are you? Church, are you online? Are you really being used of Christ? Are you really his man, his woman? Is he using you for anything at all? Slaves are owned by their masters and they're used. Are you his woman? Are you his man or child in this world? Is he your Savior and your Lord? You're to serve Christ. We, the church, are all, in a sense, his slave. Our work is all unto Christ. Now, we're not slaves in an earthly sense, are we? No, we're not. Meaning owned by another person. We can learn from Paul in this passage that our work is to be under the Lord. We have earthly bosses. Now listen, kids, I thought of you when I was thinking, how does this work for kids? You know, when you go to school, if you're of Jesus, Russell and Calvin and Gilbert, when you go to school, the work you do matters to Jesus. It matters to Jesus right now, the work you're doing. It matters to Jesus when you're playing on the soccer field and how you love him and how you act in front of the world for him and for his goals. It matters to Jesus how you behave around your friends. Let me say it to the grown-ups, my beloved friends in Christ. Your work matters to Jesus. It does. Not just that you do it, but that you do it with the right heart as unto him. Entirely his, and your work is his. So whatever work each of you does, I'm asking you, I'm encouraging you, let it be of Christ. High school students, the ones who are missing here. College students, let your work no longer be a long list of meaningless assignments that you've got to do, but instead you are to complete these tasks as though you are completing them to Christ. I hope that helps you get through college. I hope so. Work unto Christ. Take a look at Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, that this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. See, they're two together now. What we do, the work we do in the name of the Lord, there's a reward given to us by the Lord. And this is true of the entire church. This is true because the slave of Christ has done his work now ultimately to Christ, and the free in Christ are to do this. And Paul clarifies and unifies the church with this statement. He said, whether he is bondservant or if he is free, he is bringing the two together. And we see this whole thing is unity in the faith. Ephesians 6:9. Masters, think of Philemon. Do the same to them and stop your threatening. knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I'm telling you, Paul just blew the old doors off the old Cadillac right there. They just, you know, went out. If you would have read this in the ancient world, your jaw would have dropped. The old way of life so deeply ingrained in the culture, this slavery culture. Praise God for the imperative from Paul that stop threatening your slaves. Stop treating them this way, masters. And the word for master here, just so you know, I didn't put this in your bulletin, is the same we use for Jesus, Lord. It's kurios. Kurios. It literally means they're your Lord, like they own you. Okay? That's the relationship. So we're owned by Christ. We're the doulos. He is our head in every way. Paul reminded the slave owner, although you have by rights, people do things in his culture. They go, well, is it illegal? I'm like, it's legal to do a horrifying thing in our country, this thing that I preach against. It's legal, yes. But it's an abomination before the Lord. Paul is appealing to something that's totally legal in the culture, but it's an abomination to the Lord that the masters treat these people so wickedly. He says, stop the endless threatening of them. They have the same Lord as you do. They serve the same master as you do. And it's your holy obligation. Because you, slave master, were as much a slave to sin as the slave was a slave to sin. But you, slave master, have been made new, just like that slave has been made new. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, and for the sake of Christ, who is your master, you must no longer do these things. That's seismic change in the culture. It's huge. It would have been stunning to the Ephesian culture, the larger Roman culture, and some would have thought Paul was crazy. Slaves in that culture were just another tool in the toolbox, but not in Christ. Paul's saying they're fellow heirs with Christ, and you must show them brotherly love. Just last two paragraphs here. Now, slavery has remained in the cultures throughout the centuries. It's just a fact. Paul's writings to the church should never forget that the slavery, the owning of a person, owning someone as a person, it's just evil at its core. Though God has permitted these things to continue so that he could do a greater work and a greater deliverance of sin, being delivered from sin through his Son. We were all slaves in the literal sense to sin, and we have all been made slaves to Christ who are of Christ. And in our souls being, here's that word, that bonded, when you think of bondservant. And maybe online you get this. How many ways do we bond ourselves to the sin? Especially when we think of things online, all this bonding of our soul to the sin. Oh, how we're to be bonded to Christ. We're to be bond, our souls bonded to him. We are to be part of his family, his household forever and ever. I'll close with these thoughts. We know people today are slaves to sin. They're also blind to that fact. They can't know how enslaved they are. One issue we have to think about as a church is decide, what do we say to people when we know that they're a slave to sin? They can't even see that they're bound. Just like the slave owner. The slave owner would have never thought himself bound, but sure enough, he was a slave to sin. I could say to the lost drug addict, I could say, well, just stop doing drugs. I could make laws in the culture and go, well, it's illegal to do drugs. But I think we've seen the results in our culture of laws and telling people to stop doing naughty things, right? People just do naughty things and the culture continues and it goes on and on. The laws have no power. Telling people to stop things has no power. But if you give someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Paul gave it to Onesimus, well, that can truly change a life. A soul forever. That's change. And that's where the church is to be focused. Ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? Am I living relationally as a slave to Christ? If he's your Lord, you don't have the rights to your life any longer. He is to direct your life. His interests are to be your interests. His interests are always the gospel and the sake of lost souls. It's always his interest. He's always interested in. And there are lost souls everywhere. And oh, they need the gospel. And I pray you become competent in sharing the gospel and serve your master well. Amen.